Good morning, Carmel, here and wherever you may be worshiping online. We are grateful to be together today, and I want to ask you to consider this question with me. We went through the book of 1 Peter a few years ago, and at the very beginning of the book, Peter makes a statement, and I want to ask you to consider this, and contextually, it's AD 64, it's a dark time, it's during Nero's reign. The culture's rough, not unlike ours, right? What do you think, what do you remember was the very first thing that Peter said in that 1 Peter chapter 1? I'll ask it a different way. Did he start with the cultural moment? Did he start with an issue? Did he start with a philosophy that was contrary to the gospel? Like, here's, hey guys, you know, I know you're dealing with this. Here's how you handle that. Here's how you handle this. You know what he leads with? First thing he says is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shared the good news of Christ. And we're going to walk through that now. And I want to remind you that as we live in our own cultural, right? So many things to deal with. That's why we're doing this series. First thing that he started with, first thing that we've spent 3 weeks on, really, is understanding what the gospel is as it relates to week one, the culture. Week two, last week, we talked about the trustworthiness, credibility of the word. And today we're going to talk about the importance of a biblical worldview. Why do we have one? And I've titled it simply the story in four words. So if you've got a Bible with you, would you open it up to or turn it on to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read this together. And it's interesting that verses 3 to 12 are one sentence in the Greek, and so it's like he just explodes with this joy. And where he goes in verse 6, where we're going to stop, is he talks about trials and how trials are actually going to strengthen them, and he doesn't say they're going to go away. And so in verses 3 to 5, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So back to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is a compound word that means good word. That's what it means to bless God. It's legeo is the end, like logos, and the prefix just means good or well. So it's like a good word, kind of like benediction. It's good word. And what he's doing is he's reminding us of this truth, that we need to remind ourselves and preach the gospel to ourselves, as someone said long ago. Familiarity is the enemy of wonder. And I'm afraid in my own life and in our life as a church, the longer you walk with Christ and the more familiar we are with the story, it can become a tremendous enemy to the wonder of who he is and what he's done for us in the gospel. When we first moved here 10 years ago, one of my favorite drives in Charlotte, and it still is when you go down Pineville Matthews towards Calvary Church and turn left on Ray Road and go down to, like you're heading towards Stonecrest. And first time I drove that, man, like the first week I was here, I was like, oh man, it's good to be back. Because you know, it winds and it turns, it goes down and up, and it's like this tree tunnel, the canopy that's just in it, and in the fall, it's just awesome. It's beautiful. And now, 10 years later, sometimes I'll get halfway down that tunnel and I will go, oh, this is beautiful. This is beautiful. Don't forget, because I'm in it. I'm just in it. Like you and I are in it, and you lose that sense. Like the first time I pulled up to a stop sign out of Christie's neighborhood, and we were college kids. I'd gone to Asheville. She was born and raised in Asheville. And we were stopping. I was going to turn. I was like, wow. And she goes, what? I said, that mountain. She goes, oh yeah, it's nice. It's because she grew up there, right? It's human nature. We've all done it. There's nothing wrong with it. But spiritually, hear his heart of joy and wonder. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. See, our new life in Christ is the very thing that's needed more now than ever. What's rampant in our culture and globally? Anxiety and depression and fear. And when we know Christ and we realize that there's something ahead of us, it's a tremendous blessing, this medicine for our soul in the midst of that turmoil of cultures that are just roiling with change and angst and all such things. And he says, we have a living hope, not just hope, but a living hope. Why is that true? Because the hope we have is not a principle or a precept. It's a person. It's Jesus. And the hope that we have in him is this, like, push as we move forward. Because it's someone. Paul said it this way to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 1 of Timothy. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ by command of God, of our Savior in Jesus Christ, who is our hope. So the hope we have in these weird times is Jesus and his word, right? Because it says in Romans 15:4 that this endurance and encouragement that we have is through the word. It's through the scripture. Everything written, he said, was to give us endurance and encouragement. So the person gives us hope, who gave us a word that gives us hope. And this is this vibrant, dynamic, living thing. One theologian said that it's the link between our present and our future. It's the link between today and forever. And our hope is not a wish, like I hope so. It's this sense that's solid and it's grounded and it's, I believe with all of my heart, this to be true and to be the reality. It's not pie in the sky escapism from our tough times. No, we're to stay dialed in. We're to get into the culture. We're to be salt and light. We're to walk it out. But along the way, we keep our eye on the horizon to say, I wasn't built for this moment alone. I am to live in this moment. I am to own this moment. But collection of moments create the momentum there. Like, I'm going there. I'll be there forever. I'll be here for 16 or 100 years, whatever. However long we get on earth, something is awaiting me, and it's called the presence of Christ. And he says it is an inheritance. Look at it. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Are being guarded. It's a present passive, meaning we don't buck up, man up, or woman up to like make it happen. This guardedness, this protection is from someone. It's from him. The word's only used 4 times in the New Testament. One of them you know really well, about the peace of God guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4. It's a military word. It was like a sentry that would and stand post and guard, right? And that's the picture given to us, is that this hope we have in Christ, that God's saying, you have an inheritance in me, your salvation forever, and I'll protect you, I'll guard you as you move through, but you stay in the game. You stay in this. And here's the joy of what we need to recognize as we consider this story in 4 words, is that if you focus on the lesser story, if you get pulled into and sucked into a skirmish about a cultural fight, it's easy to lose sight of the grand story, the meta narrative, and that I live in his story. I don't have my story. Life's not all about me. I am loved and I am cherished like every other human being on earth, but I live in his world. This is my Father's world. This is his story. And when we allow our cultural moments to live under that banner and that shadow, it's very invigorating and freeing, and it keeps you from just getting discouraged or mad. So we all have our things that like fire us up, you know, certain issues in the culture. And there have been times when we've been talking about one of mine that Christy, you know, in the car, she's like, "You're really into that, aren't you?" And she is too. But that thing just really gets me amped up, a cultural thing. It's abortion. It's caring for the preborn. And I just tend to get really excited when we talk about it, and the longer we talk about it, and the need to protect those little lives that that deserve a chance. And so hear me in this. As we talk about the 66 books of the Bible, the way to know the story well is through these four words. But this is the rub. You remember on day one when I talked about some statistics that I actually heard some gasp from the audience. Like, really, that's true? And like, what? Well, George Barna of Barna fame, Christian pollster, most of you know, very trusted, longtime pollster, says that about 60 to 70% of Americans identify as Christian now. But of those, about 6 to 9% say they have a biblical worldview. 6 to 9%, because again, that statistic is not of the American public, it's of the church. 6 to 9%. And so I'll let you take the test with me. It takes very little time. And when you pull up biblical worldview tests, you can get a lot of different examples. You can get some that are really long and some that are really short. But this is just a short one that focused on the family put out a long time ago. And it goes like this, and just see how you would answer these questions. But I want you to think, don't just think, how would you truly answer it privately, okay? Number one, do absolute moral truths exist? And is absolute truth defined by the Bible? Did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? Was Jesus without sin? Is God the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and does he still rule it today? Is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? Is Satan real? And do Christians have a responsibility to share their faith in Christ with others? Some of you knocked it out of the park, 7 for 7 or whatever that is. And some of you might have hit 6, some of you might have had less. I'm glad you're all here. I'm glad every one of us is here. I'm glad you're online watching and worshiping with us as we consider these things and go, where do I stand with that? Where am I in that story? So the first word is creation. This first peg is creation. It answers the basic question of how did we get here? Like, how did all this start? It's one of the most basic questions of the human existence, right? Where did all this come from? And how you answer that question is going to impact the path of your life, as with the other three. It's not just an intellectual exercise to walk through and go, that was nice. The way you answer these questions affect everything. For example, with creation, how did we get here? Believing in a creator God, that means that you would inherently believe that every person is an imago Dei, an image bearer of God, and because of that, they have value. That whole ethic comes from the gospel. It comes from the scripture. Every life has dignity and has worth. If you don't believe in a creation of a good God and would buy into something else like evolution, removing God from the equation, then there's no inherent dignity in a person. It's just something, it's just cells and minerals that evolved over time in that worldview, but there's no value there because no one ever gave life to it. So it's going to affect the way that you look at abortion or euthanasia or a host of other things that relate to human life, protection of it. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So God is the one who spoke into existence in a biblical worldview, gives meaning to everything. He becomes the point of orientation for everything. So, you know, the natural world and natural laws is because He created it. He created our bodies. He created our minds and the laws of logic and imagination. He created us as social people that live in society, who live in civil structures called civilization, politics and all those things. He created beauty, and artistic expression. Our good Father made those things. And when we see that way, you move into life, you move through the cultural moment that you're in differently than you would otherwise. But something happened. It's the fall. What went wrong? Why is this broken? And biblically, we would say that it's the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God and His instructions in the garden. And when they chose to go the other way, when they chose through their disobedience to bring what we would call original sin into the world. And so here's a statistic from the State of Theology Report that I did not show you day one. And the question was asked, this question was asked of the evangelical church as well. Are we born innocent? Okay. 65% agree that we're born innocent. But doctrinally, we believe the Bible teaches this thing called original sin. Now, that's accounting for the age of accountability for an infant who cannot confess Christ. There's the age of innocence. But that we are born with a sin nature. And that we all have to, at some point, confess sin before God or not and reject Him. If you believe, 65% believe that to be true, that's a major problem because that short circuits everything necessary for the cross. Why would we have a cross? Why would God show up? Why would He take our sin and be that substitutionary atonement for our sin if we're all good? But there's a fall. There's a brokenness. The sin of Adam and Eve broke the shalom. That's why we have to shoot down balloons over South Carolina. All right? Because nations are at war with each other and everybody's got those kind of things. We're all looking at each other and there's military and there's fighting and there's famine and there's brokenness and everywhere. Why? Because we're good and we're innocent, good people and we just need to improve? No. It's because we're born dead. And dead men do dark things. And history has shown us that we're capable of doing unspeakable harm to one another. The Holocaust and Pol Pot in Cambodia and 1,000 other examples. Just on and on and on. The enslavement of other peoples all through history by all nations, including our own. The fall of man brings those things. And the solution is what we find in the block of redemption. If you have a non-biblical worldview, you're going to think that we need to spend more money. We need more police or less police. We need more education or less education. You know, it's all about the things that we can do to make things better. When in fact, a biblical worldview says the first place to start and the only place we'll ever fix it is Christ. It's His sacrifice. And from that, as born-again people who now live, then yeah, let's get in the culture and let's find solution to all those things that are broken and wrong. As salt and light, let's get after it and get in it. And that's what we're going to get into starting next week. Talk about that more in a moment. But we have to say first and foremost out of the gate that it's about, the answer is Christ. Because a part of the fall that I didn't mention is that the fall does two things. It breaks my fellowship with Him, and it breaks my fellowship with each other, with you. It's vertical and horizontal. Sin breaks everything. And we're built for community, right? And so when we're separated and we're at odds with each other, it just ripples. It goes on and on and on. And so when we get to that point, then we say, it's all about Jesus. So let me read you why. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans. He says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So we believe with all of our heart that Jesus Christ, the incarnation, his sinless life, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension is the answer. Which brings us to, what do we do with it? How do we roll with that? The restoration, which is really twofold. It's one, as the title of Chuck Colson's classic says, How Now Shall We Live? Because these things are true. How do we live now? But secondarily, it's looking deep. It's looking forward into the future when God makes all things right. Revelation, right? That restoring of all things, that he's in charge of it. He's really orchestrating those things. And we believe the answer to the first of that is how do we live here? Is found in the brilliant simplicity of Jesus Christ's answer when he was asked the greatest commandment. When he said, love God and love people. You do those things and you have a great life. Love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, right? By loving him back, the full cup thing. And you love people when it overflows. So it's not self-effort either way. It's all him through us that we love well. And we say, this is the answer. There's nothing new under the sun, right? We think every generation's had it the worst. Nothing new under the sun. Here's one example from the ancient church. In the Roman Empire, abortion was favored as infanticide was favored, meaning this, that in the poverty, which was rampant and massive, if a family didn't want a baby, they would put that baby on the doorstep or take it out where animals could harm. So an aside, go back to creation. Do you think it matters? Do you think it matters how we view the beginning of life and that we make the connection between God creating man, giving him value and dignity and honor? Because if you don't think that, it makes it a lot easier to toss a baby out on the porch and let the cold kill your own child. But guess who fixed that? Guess who was the solution to that? It was the church. The church took those babies. The church, it wasn't just, you know, if you accidentally stumble upon a child, take it home, of course. But they actually searched for those kids by walking the streets and looking for those babies that were left to die and taking them home and adopting them. And you know the segment of population that's the most likely to adopt children in this world right now? It's the church. Its statistics show it to be true because we believe in a creator God and we believe that every baby has value and worth and deserves a home, a forever home, a forever family. Do you see the practical outworkings of the theological points that we think, oh, that's just for the classroom? No, everything you believe gets into your feet and moves you into life. It gets into your fingers and it causes you to write checks. You all know I love Carolina. I love Carolina Tar Heels, but I've never given a penny to the university. And I love me some Carolina. My closet is very boring. I got a lot of blue. And I love the Tar Heels, but I've never given a penny to the school. Because I don't believe in the worldview of it. It's very contrary to everything I believe, as are most of your alma maters as well. It's not just the bad boys in Chapel Hill. Raleigh, Clemson, go down the list. Because secular education has turned its back on that higher level to where it's not just, It's aggressively coming after everything that you hold dear. So my checks or checks go right here into other places that I believe in, other ministries that I believe in, beyond the tithe. See, what we believe, our view of life, it's not theory. It gets to your feet and it moves you and directs you. And I love the fact, I saw this shirt after the first service, one of our kids came up and this was the t-shirt from last year's student camp. And I was like, oh, I did, awesome. That's so cool. I was on sabbatical last summer, so I didn't get up to camp. And I was like, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, go student ministry. I was so excited to see that, the beauty of it. And so you've heard me say, you know, this biblical worldview matters deeply. And this is why some of you rode a shuttle this morning. Is it just like pragmatic? We don't have enough parking spaces again. Thank goodness that's a good problem. It's been a long time pre-pandemic that we've needed to do that. But thanks to hard work of a lot of the team, the shuttles are running today from Elizabeth Lane Elementary. Some of you may have ridden that. Why would you do that? Just because you're a good dude? Probably. But I would like to think that it's because deep inside of you, you know that when somebody can't park here, the last two Sundays, watching people drive around and some of those cars not staying and just circle, 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 go. What if that car had four folks in there who didn't know Christ? What if maybe they knew Christ and they've been out of church for a long time, maybe from maybe a bad experience or maybe just the bad habit of COVID, and they were trying to reengage with the church and they came and they couldn't find a parking space and they just went on their merry way. See, the reason we park in a shuttle and ride in a shuttle is because we want people to know Christ. It's not just pragmatics. It's theological. We love and serve in those ways. It's why we're asking folks to get into community. We want you to get into DC or some other circle group, whatever you would call it. Because if we're Imago Dei made in his image, well, our God is triune and he lives in community. So we don't do isolation well. Some of you long for isolation because maybe you're more introverted. But even the most introverted guy in the room, you're not built to live that way alone, solely. I read an article a few months ago, and it was talking about the worst thing that's happened to the young American man is the option of working remotely alone if he's single. Because we need people, right? And you take a young man who's desperately trying to find his way in the world and to understand his purpose and to lead, love, and serve those around him and put him at home alone, or a lady for that matter. And they go, oh, this is cool. This is fun. You remember when Zoom was like awesome for like a day and a half? Like, I loved being able to connect with my team in those days when we'd all jump on together. And it was like, you know, 25, 30 Brady Bunch people on the screen. It was like, this is so awesome until the second day. And I was like, I miss them. I want to be with them. It's because we believe we were created in his image. And we need community. We need each other. There was an article in Apple News that I read that said, it was basically saying, work at home is awesome if you hate people. That's kind of like the title was. It's like, if you really don't like people and you think all people are idiots and you just want to be alone, then work at home is awesome. And I was like, what a tragic statement to make. We need each other. That's what's been so fun about the rebuilding after COVID and everything, not just here, but everywhere. Seeing faces again, living in community. I got this book today. I had not heard of this book, but I read it really quickly early this morning. It's called The Topsy-Turvy Kingdom. Some of you know it. I've never heard of it. It's by Dottie and Josh McDowell. And it's a fun little story about a kingdom where everything is topsy-turvy and upside down. And there's a prince named Herbie, Jesus, Herbie, who makes all things right. And he says, when things are topsy-turvy and they don't make sense, you know, Herbie's going to make it right, and his father. It's a beautiful story. If you've got small kids, it's a great one. There's one in our library, or Amazon has it for $15. But it's a great way to teach worldview to your kids, to say, there's a creation. Here's how we got here. There's something broken. Here's the solution. And here's how we live now because of it. That's just one of many, many ways to pull that off. So you've heard me say for a long time that worldview is basically like a pair of glasses, right? And you heard me say a couple weeks ago that one of the cult classic movies that I love is National Treasure. Any other National Treasure lovers? I've seen it probably 10 times. I'm embarrassed to say. I love that movie. I just love it. If you haven't seen the movie, which looks like a lot of you haven't, when you place your faith in Christ and start walking with Jesus, and as a Christian, you would certainly see this movie because it is an awesome movie. This is the scene where he and his fellow treasure hunters find these glasses, Ben Franklin's old glasses, and they can read the secret message on the Declaration of Independence. And the first time he looked through them, he wasn't looking properly, and he realizes later in the movie, oh, you've got to have them all here. And then they were like, oh, we got to go to the Park Church in Boston, and that's where the treasure is down below, and all of that. In fact, if you've been here a while, you saw me wear a pair of sunglasses a few years ago, and I taught a message on worldview, right? And as I thought about it this week, I thought, you know, a better way of looking at worldview than glasses, and it's a great one. I mean, everybody uses that analogy. Here's, I think, a better one. About 16 years ago, I had a cataract removed because I got hit with a golf club as a kid, and over time, this eye pretty much went blind because I had a really bad cataract. So I went to have it removed, and when they wheeled me in 15 minutes, the doctor took out my lens in my eye, just took it out. I wasn't really, I didn't know all this before I went in, and I was like, wait, what's happening? And it's like, I really enjoyed Valium in that moment because I was terrified, but I was relaxed. And they put a lens in your eye. Some of you have done this. They put a lens in your eye. The same lady that pushed me in, that I could not see her face. I literally couldn't. I was just talking to her, but I couldn't, like, see her face. 15 minutes later, she's pushed me out. I'm like, hey, you. Hey, you. That Sunday was the first Sunday I could see everybody in the balcony. We had a large balcony there. And they weren't fuzzy stick people. They were like, I recognized them. I could see. And I really feel like biblical worldview, letting the scripture transform us, is something that, like, gets in us. Like Romans 12, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you begin to see things, begin to feel things and understand things on a cognitive level and an emotional level that's in you. It's not just something that you got to go find and put on your head like a pair of glasses. It's in your eye. It's in your spirit in this case. And that's the goodness and the joy of what biblical worldview gives us. So if you have kids at home, or if you have grandkids, or if you are a single, or if you're a married empty nester, when you watch a movie this week, ask yourself, where are they coming from? Like, what's their angle here? And if you've got little ones around, ask them, hey, what do you think was the point of that movie? How do you think that they thought about creation and the beginnings of things? Or how do you think they thought about how do we fix the culture? When you listen to music driving down the road and you're alone or you have them and you say, hey, what's the heart of that song? Because, you know, even I catch myself sometimes if I've turned the station and I'm listening to something from a previous life and it's just a great tune and I go, oh, I just sang something that I shouldn't be singing because that was like a just an immoral thing that I just said. You know, like when you go get the movie and you bring it home and it's a movie that you saw when you were younger. I went to get a video at a place called a Blockbuster. years ago in Katy. And I came home and I said, kids, you're going to love this movie. And we had three little kids. You're going to love Uncle Buck. And I'm serious. In about 90 seconds, I was like, Christy, where's the remote? Where's it? Eject, eject, eject. And I was like, all of a sudden, I went from hero dad to villain. Because, Dad, we don't get to watch a movie. And I was like, I watched that movie when I was in high school and I wasn't a Christian. And listening to and watching it within 90 seconds, there was a bunch of language. I mean, like a bunch. I went, that can't be the same movie. You've been there, right? And you go, wow, I'm a different person. I'm a different person than I was back then. When you look at art, when you listen to a political conversation on television or a debate, now known as argument, and you go, what's his agenda? What's her agenda? Like, what does she think he think about the origins of man and solutions? And everything changes then. And what it takes, what's so freeing about this, you can take the deepest topic of philosophical thought, theological thought, civic thought, and just hang it on one of those four pegs. And you go, all right. And then you can, with intelligence and winsomeness, have conversation about it. Because when you don't start with this and you don't start with a good orientation, it's easy to just get overwhelmed and go, I don't know what to do. I'm just mad. Which is why I said first week, John Stone Street said that outrage is not a strategy. Having a biblical worldview frames things so that we can have a strategy. So what I'm going to do for the remainder of the series is, starting next week, we're going to go through 2 weeks of creation and 1 week of fall and 1 week of redemption and I think 4 weeks of restoration. So everything we talk about, like next week, we're going to talk about creation and naturalism. We're going to talk about what is a biblical marriage. And we're going to talk about all things gender and sexuality. And we're going to hang it on Genesis 1 and 2. And we're going to see what God's word says. And we're going to talk about ways to engage conversations from a biblical point of view, but also from a mind that says, I don't think that science and faith have to be mutually exclusive. That's one of the lies, isn't it? And you got to remind yourself that the majority of the scientists of centuries ago that gave us all of our foundational truths of science, were followers of Jesus Christ. They weren't men and women who saw faith and science and the two don't go together. They saw the intricacies of astronomy and physics and chemistry and biology as testimonies to the creation of God the Father and how they actually highlight his goodness to us, not disprove him, as if a creature could say to the creator, we have no need of you any longer because we have figured it out. It's more of the discovery of saying, you're awesome. Because what we do know blows our brains. This is amazing. And so that's my commitment to you is that each week is to tell you what's coming the next week so that if it matters for your family, you'll know where we're going. But I'm telling you, if you've got kids in school, they need to be here next week. I'm not going to be stupid and get graphic. But I want to help you help your kids. And I want to help you go to the bank and have conversations with people that are pushing on you and forcing you things to be able to think well, live well, and love well. Because here's the goodness of this whole conversation today. 66 books are easily understood in these four words. And these four words get into your 2 feet that move you forward into the culture with one common passion, and that's to love God and love people. That's it. And that's why I'm excited that we're doing this and we're going to be where we are in the next few weeks. So, Father, as we bow our hearts before you this morning, and we say thank you for being so good to us and clear to us. Thank you for your word that brings light into the darkness. Father, I pray that everything that we've talked about today has maybe removed some anxiety or fear of the cultural moment in which some live. to be restored with joy and happiness about this moment, to be light, to be salt for you. So friends, I'm going to ask you three things to pray over. Number one, is there a promise in this text today, in this conversation today, that you want to like own and believe and cherish that you've never fully done as it relates to 1 Peter 1 or any of the other scriptures that we discussed? Let's talk to the Father about that now, would you? Secondly, is there a sin that we need to confess? Possibly something like, Father, forgive me for not walking in a biblical worldview. Forgive me for wanting to choose my own glasses. I like this color of glasses better than that color. Or being synchronistic with my worldview and just taking the buffet approach to things. Let's talk to the Father in whatever way the Holy Spirit would lead you now. And lastly, is there an action step the Holy Spirit has been leading you to take? Or maybe we sit in silence and listen for that. But is there something you got to move on? You got to step into? Let's pray about that. Listen, commit to that. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' good name. Amen.